Genesis chapter 2, we'll get started here. And let me just read the verses to you. I'm not going to preach out of these verses, but this will get us started. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him an helpmeet for him." If your wife ever goes visit her mama for 4 or 5 days, you'll agree with verse 18, won't you? Huh? It's like, where are you at? Why are you going to be gone so long? And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and there shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Last year, October, November, I preached a few sermons on the family, and then we got busy with special speakers and the holidays and travel and what have you. And so I intended to come back to the series and just preach a couple of sermons on marriage and maybe one or two on parenting and then move on to something else. But the more that I dwelt upon it and think about the subject, the more I realized how much teaching that we need and instruction and guidance and encouragement from the scriptures to guide us in our home life. If you grew up in church all of your life, if you grew up in a place like this all of your life, then you assume that everyone knows what it is to have a Christian home. If you come from my background, well, that's been the last 50 years of my life, then you assume that everybody knows how it is to be done. But if you are a first-generation Christian, or if you are a new Christian, or you didn't come from a Christian home, and if you don't have that background, then it's possible that you hear about Christian homes, you see other examples, but you don't truly know what to do. You've never been instructed in that. What does a Christian home look like? And then as well, even if you have sat in this church for your entire life, it doesn't mean that you are always listening, right? And so a lot of things can just go over top of your head because you're playing Pokemon or whatever it was during the preaching. So in planning, is Pokemon still a thing? I don't know. So in planning the preaching calendar for the year, my burden for the family is stronger than ever, and that has influenced the direction that I want to take. And so what I want to do on these Sunday nights is I want to back up. I already preached on marriage, and I wish I hadn't, but I'm going to back up. And I want to go back to the very beginning, and I want to cover some material that I haven't covered in a long time. Some subjects that I've addressed before, but it's been many years since I've done that. And for several months now, I am going to spend Sunday nights talking all things family. And tonight I want to begin with how to prepare for marriage. Now I know that a lot of what I say is not going to apply to a lot of you. All right, some of you are married, you're beyond that age, whether you wish you had or not or whatever, that ship has sailed and there you are, you're stuck. And so we'll deal with y'all down the road, okay? But this is for young people. And if you're here tonight and you're elderly, you're married or whatever, then you say, well, what's the point of being here? To pray for these young people, to encourage them, all right, to get in their corner and to help them. And I will start out by saying that the single most important decision that you will ever make in your life outside of salvation is who you will marry. And I would tell you that if you get this wrong, you're going to suffer for a long time. If you get it right, then you got the cornerstone for a happy life. And when you are dating, and I'll say something about dating versus courting, but when you are dating, it is the most exciting time of your life. It is also the most dangerous. And a lot of young people get sidetracked and they mess up their lives in these early stages. And there are scars and wounds that come from this era of life that may never be healed. There are emotional, there are spiritual, there are physical dangers that you must be aware of and guard your heart from. And I would tell you that one of the great dangers that you face today is the danger of your culture. Now, it's always been that way, but certainly never more so than now. Because everything about your world is anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-Bible, anti-church, anti-purity. The world operates, the world system operates by a system that's controlled by Satan. He is the god of this world. And the influences of this world are all tempted to entice you to sin, to indulge you in sinful lust, and for you to indulge your flesh. It is a culture that is consumed with the sensual and the temporal and the lustful and the sinful and the tempting. The music, the movies, the friends, Hollywood, the news media, it is all diametrically opposed to what God wants you to be. Because the world calls good evil and evil good. And if you immerse yourself in the culture of this world, you will start behaving like this world, which is what they want. Now look at a verse in Ephesians chapter 4. And I just thought it was a good passage to look at. But look at Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse number 17. Ephesians 4 and verse number 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. He says, walk not as Gentiles walk. And Gentile, it's not used in the sense of ethnicity. It's used in the sense of an unbeliever. He is saying this is how unbelievers live. And there is a marked difference between how a believer and an unbeliever approaches life. Young people, I want you to know that there is absolutely nothing that this world can give you or teach you that will benefit you on a spiritual level. Let me say it again. There's nothing this world has to offer you that's going to help you in your walk with God. There's nothing that they have. There's no philosophy. There's no mindset that they have that's going to help you be a better Christian. And when it comes to the area of relationships, a lot of Christians have taken their cue from the world and said, we are going to do it like they do it. But there is nothing that you can follow the world in that will produce any spiritual fruit in your life. And so I want you to be aware of the danger of culture. There is a second danger that you need to be aware of, and that is the danger of your peers. Now, all of us have friends, and we like to hear our friends' advice. But there are some times when you have to say, I like hanging out with you, but I don't think you have a clue what you're talking about. All right? I mean, we can go to Whataburger after church, but I'm going to find somebody wiser and older than you when it comes to relationship advice. Because sometimes you have a good friend who is not spiritual, but because he is a friend, you think he is wise. But if he is not spiritual, he is not wise. And all that you are doing, if you have a worldly friend, is you're getting the philosophy of the world filtered through a Christian who is more worldly than churches. Somebody else say amen right there. Amen. And a lot of times when you ask a friend for counsel, it's not counsel you seek, but affirmation. If I already know what I want to do and I need somebody to back me up, then I'm going to ask somebody that is likely to back me up. My parents are against it. My pastor's against it because he's against everything. But I know that my friend will side with me. So you've got to be careful with that. So let's begin tonight where it normally begins, and that is when a boy and a girl decide that they are ready for romance. Now, twice in the last 28 years of pastoring here, I have preached on the dating/courting relationship. So I'm going to address some issues that I've addressed before, but there's a lot of young people tonight that have not heard what I want to say. And by the way, right now, sitting in this auditorium, we have engaged couples that are getting married. We have singles that are in a dating relationship. We have boys that are chasing girls. We have boys that would like to chase a girl, but they're afraid to. So we got it all right here, all of it. So when I preach, if you think that I'm talking about you, I am. All right? So I just want to get that clear. If you think this point is for you, then you got it. It seems like that young people start the dating game a lot earlier now than what it used to be. And if that is so, it is because it is driven by our culture. In our modern culture, it is incumbent upon teenagers and sometimes even preteens to date. And as a teenager, you don't expect that the first or the second or the third boyfriend or girlfriend will be the one that you end up marrying, but that's just the thing to do. If a girl doesn't have a boyfriend by the time she's 14, she wonders, am I unpopular or am I ugly? I've got to have a boyfriend. So here is how the game is played. A boy notices a girl and asks her out for a date. Now in our day, a girl may ask the guy out for a date. But when I was a young person, that would never happen. Never happen. If in my day, when I was a teenager, if a girl had been that forward, then you would run away from her as fast as you can. So the boy asks the girl and they go out for a date. They go to dinner, they go to McDonald's, they go to a movie, wherever they go, and it is usually unchaperoned. If they hit it off, there'll be a second date, there'll be a third date, and then they decide that they're going to go steady and declare their undying love for each other after knowing each other for 3 weeks. And since they are madly, madly in love, and they are going to spend the rest of their life together, it is expected that the relationship will include some level of physical activity. And then the purpose of the relationship becomes not to get to know each other, but it becomes the physical activity becomes the purpose for getting together. If the boy and the girl, they go together or they date for an extended period of time, they may decide to not date other people. Now we are in an exclusive relationship. This deal is usually sealed by swapping personal property, like a class ring or a class jacket or whatever that might be. Now the reason why you do that is that when they inevitably break up, then they get to fight over whether I give the property back or do I keep the property. There are always hard feelings, anger, bitterness, broken hearts, spiteful words, contention. And what you really have is a practice divorce. Everything that takes place legally in a divorce has just happened with two teenagers in a dating relationship. That's how it happens. Am I on so far? How am I doing? Okay. All right. Now I will tell you that this dating game is actually a new phenomenon. Nowhere in the scripture will you find anything that is remotely similar to the boyfriend-girlfriend game as practiced by our culture. Did you know that for over 1900 years of post-Bible history, that this modern concept of dating was unheard of in both secular and Christian realms? Go home tonight and pull out your Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the American Language and look up the word date. There are a number of definitions for the word date. None of them have anything to do with a romantic relationship. They didn't do that until just in the last several decades. No one dated. In fact, they courted. And let me say something about the word, courted. Courtship is the process where a young man woos a girl for the purpose of winning her hand in marriage. Now, I know some of you are thinking this, all right? So let me just put it out there. In some Christian circles, there are some who make a really big deal over courting versus dating. We don't date. That's not Christian. We court. That's Christian. And some try to do this in a Victorian era style parlor kind of thing. All right. I don't care. All right. I don't care which word you use. I don't care if you use dating or if you use court. Make up your own word. It doesn't matter to me. All right. I'm using dating because we're all familiar with that. But by the time I get done, you'll think that I'm not for dating and we'll get there. All right. But here's what happens. Something can be so ingrained in our culture that to go against it is almost un-American. But I don't believe that we ought to take our cues from the world, especially in matters of relationship, no matter how culturally accepted that it is. I'm certainly not against young men exploring a relationship with a young lady or a young lady desiring to be married, but I believe that it ought to be slow. I believe that it starts too early and it ought to be carefully guarded. Now, here are my parameters. This speak I, not by commandment, but this is me speaking, all right? No Bible on this, so you set your own parameters. This is my opinion. I am personally, for our home, I don't have any junior high kids now, thank God, but for our home, I am personally against any dating relationship for junior high years. I don't like, in that age, boy and girl liking each other and she's my girlfriend, sitting next to each other, girls talking about which boys are cute. I don't like that. They start noticing each other at this stage, but they absolutely have no business being in a dating relationship. To whatever degree you interpret dating, I am against it in the junior high years or younger. Now, they ought to have healthy interaction together in a group so they're not weird and awkward, but no hint of romance. No 12-year-old boy has any business having a girlfriend. That's what I think. Furthermore, I am for extreme caution in any kind of dating relationship in the senior high years. I'm not completely against it, but I'm going to do everything that I can to downplay it, to monitor it, to be a wet blanket as much as I possibly can. Obviously, the rules for a 12-year-old are not the same rules for a 17-year-old, but there had better be some rules. This is a dangerous game. So tonight, here's what I want to do for our pleasurable time together. Is I want to just spell out for you, I've got seven, I don't know that I'll get to all seven, some of the dangers that are evident when young people begin to date as the world sees it. Here's the first danger. Modern dating provides a temptation for immorality. It provides a temptation for immorality. So many young people have entered into a dating relationship without strong convictions or convictions to remain pure. And they went into this relationship and they messed up and they ruined their lives. The more emotionally intimate that you become with a person, it is only natural to want to express that with physical intimacy. Young person, listen to me. The more comfortable that two people are with each other, the more liberties that they will take with each other. When you open up your soul to a person, it is only natural to then open up your body to that person. When a boy tells a girl he loves her, and when she says, I love you, it is only natural that there is a temptation to express that love with some sort of physical touching. Listen to me. Inside of every boy, there are raging hormones. It is a battle to keep your mind and your body pure without a pretty girl being overly familiar and whispering things in your ear. And the closer that she lets him get emotionally, the greater that the fire burns. I have Bible on that. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. I am not against a boy liking a girl. But every parent ought to recognize that this is a minefield, and you better be on top of what is going on in your teenager's heart. And you could put rules in place. But I'm going to tell you that the flesh has a way of getting around restraints. And a kid that sits in church on the front pew on Sunday faces temptations out there on Monday. The key to fighting temptation is not to fight. It is to run. It is not more rules. It is to run far, far away from that temptation. Somebody said, preacher, what should be the physical limits in a dating relationship? And I'm glad that you thought to ask that question. What are the limits? How much touching is allowed? Some set the boundaries at holding hands. Others say kissing and necking. Others say go as far as you want as long as you don't go all the way. Well, I want to tell you that the Bible sets the boundaries. All touching of an intimate nature outside of marriage is strictly forbidden. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man. Talking about a single man. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now this is where you walk away and say he's an old fogey. Nobody believes like that anymore. A boy and a girl should not even so much as hold hands because of the lust that it incites. When a boy sits so close to a girl that their thighs touch, he's not thinking about that touch. He's thinking about what the next touch would be like. They may be only holding hands, but he's wondering what it'd be like to put his arm around her and draw her close. He may only have his arm around her, but he's thinking about what it'd be like to kiss her for the first time. And I'm not saying that all boys are perverts. But I am saying that the touch of a woman is like fire in the bosom of a young man who is emotionally close to her. Proverbs 6 and verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Even if they do not become physically impure, they are playing with emotional impurity. Our culture is obsessed with sex. It is everywhere. They are bombarded every day with images and innuendos and language. And the dating spirit as known by the world only feeds that obsession. The modern dating game is a temptation for immorality. Here's the second danger of the modern dating game. Is that it promotes a spirit of independence from parental involvement. Most teenagers, when they enter this stage, do not want their parents involved in the relationship. They are secretive. They write secret notes to each other that nobody else can read. And as much as they can, they shut their parents out of their lives during this stage. Many times when they are in the process of giving their heart to someone else, they have a detachment from their parents. And that detachment can even breed rebellion if the parents get in the way and say, we object to this relationship. Nowadays, it's even worse. Because they don't write notes back and forth, now they text each other. Now everybody has a cell phone. And there's texting and there's instant messaging and all that. And let me help you something right here real quick. When you are behind the screen of a cell phone, you will take greater liberties in saying something than if you were face to face. For some reason, you become overly familiar when you are texting someone. Which is why I say, I'm not talking about parenting tonight, but which is why I say that if your teenager has a cell phone, you have every right at any moment of the day or night to pick up that phone and to read every text, every email, every phone, and dare him to delete them. You have every right. Do not relinquish that. I'll preach on parenting down the road. As your children get older and prove themselves, you give them more liberties. You let them become independent. That is natural. But please do not mistake that giving a teenager independence takes away from parental responsibility. As long as he is in your house and eating your beans, he ought to respect your authority and heed your counsel. Especially in the area of dating. Fathers, mothers, you have every right to approve or disapprove of any date that your son or daughter goes out on. And you don't even have to have a reason. The reason is, I don't like him. I don't like the way he looks. I don't like the way he smells. I don't like the way he walks. He ain't for you. You have every right to break up any dating relationship. You have every right to set the curfew, to check the emails and the text messages, to monitor and chaperone the time together, to set all the parameters and the rules. I am daddy. I am the king. I make all the rules, and that's the way that it is. Our home is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. You are looking at the king. You must not relinquish that right. Now let me give you two scenarios, all right? Scenario number one. A father goes out into the community and looks for a husband for his 18-year-old daughter. He finds a young man whom he feels is suitable and responsible. A man that can take care of his daughter. And he brings him home to her. He tells her that this is the man that you will be marrying and you have no say in the matter. Now we would be abhorred at that. So here's the second scenario. An 18-year-old daughter goes out into the community and looks for a husband. She finds a young man that she feels is suitable and responsible and brings him home. And she announces to her father that they are getting married and he has no say in the matter. Now, which do you think is better? That's two extremes. But I think that the first is the wisest. Now, we don't believe in arranged marriages, but I think it would be better for a wise father in choosing a husband for his daughter without her input than a daughter choosing a husband without her father's approved. Amen. In fact, I think I have Bible for that. Take your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, we'll read a few verses here. I want you to look at verse number 1. Numbers 30 and verse number 1. Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he should not break his word. He should do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. And the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. If a daughter vows a vow and the father heard it, he could reverse the vow without consequences to her. If she made a vow that the father felt was unwise, rash, he could cancel it and she not be bound to it. Suppose she has vowed to marry a man. He proposed and she said yes. The father has the right to cancel out her yes with his no. That's what I just read to you. Look at Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. Look, if you would, verse number 16. Exodus 22, verse 16. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. If a man lays with a virgin, he could be compelled to then marry her. But the father has the right of refusal. He has the final say as to whether this man marries my daughter or not. And if he says no, then the man has to pay a dowry price without marrying her. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Some of you look like you have swallowed your dentures. Deuteronomy 22. Look at this passage right here. We have gotten so far away from the Bible that when we hear the Bible, it is so foreign to us. Deuteronomy 22 and verse number 13. If a man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. That's talking about being a virgin. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the token of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. Lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. They shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. They shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel because he has brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel and she shall be his wife and he may not put her away all his days. Watch this. But if this thing be true and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die. Because she has wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. If a man marries a young woman and accuses her of not being a virgin when they got married, he has to prove the charges. And if he can't prove the charges, then he has to pay a heavy price to the father. Because the charge is that she lost her virginity while she was in the care of the father. But if it is proven that she was not a virgin, then verse number 21 says that they stone her to death, watch this, in front of the father's house. The reason being is because he was responsible for her while she's living in his house. He would have failed in his responsibility and her impurity would have become a mark of shame upon him. And here's the principle. The principle is that God holds the fathers responsible for their children. Amen. The idea that a boy or a girl can just date whoever they want to, bring their future husband or wife home and announce that they're getting married to the surprise of father and mother, it is contrary to Bible principles. And the Bible teaches that the father has an obligation to guard his daughter's virginity until marriage. He is the guardian. So I say that he has the biblical authority to exercise overthought, including finding a suitable mate for his son or his daughter. But modern dating takes the responsibility out of the father's hands and puts it completely in the hands of infatuated, lovesick teenagers. And I don't have any more daughters to give away. Thank God I only had one. But God help you fathers if you give your daughter away to some greaseball that you barely know. Don't forfeit that. Modern dating promotes a spirit of independence from parental involvement. Thirdly, modern dating emphasizes... Are we okay tonight? Modern dating emphasizes intimacy without commitment. God designed marriage to be the expression of the deepest intimacy between two humans, not dating. There is a natural desire in all of us for intimacy. Intimacy is a special gift that God gave us. And when you find that one person that you love more than anyone else, and you commit to that person in marriage for the rest of your life, that is the one person that you give your body and your soul and your spirit to, and you open up to that person, and you become completely vulnerable to that person. But intimate relationships are built on trust. It is one thing to trust someone with physical safety. It's another thing to trust someone with emotional safety. And here's what I want you young people to get tonight. Intimacy is the reward of commitment. Intimacy is a gift that God gave all of us. Animals don't have intimacy. Angels don't have intimacy. Only humans can experience that wonderful gift of intimacy. And there's different levels of intimacy. There's friends and there's mothers and daughters. There's different levels. The deepest expression is between a husband and a wife. And God designed for that relationship to be the closest human relationship ever possible. Of no other relationship did God say that they become one flesh. A marriage without intimacy is like a car without a battery, without tires and a steering wheel. It's still a car. It's not going anywhere. So marriage without intimacy is still a marriage, but it's not going anywhere if there's not any intimacy. But intimacy comes at a price, and the price is commitment. The passage that we read at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, it gives the foundation of the marriage relationship, and there is a principle in that passage that you can't miss. That is that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That is commitment. If he wants to become one flesh with her, it is only within the context of that marriage covenant that that deepest intimacy is to be known. But in the modern dating world, the boy and the girlfriend try to share that deep emotional intimacy without any commitment. There are three magical words that I think that you ought to be very careful about saying. It is, I love you. When Andrew began courting Megan, I sat down with him and I laid out several rules. Now, I don't believe that they kept any of them. They're rebels is what they are. They're sinners. And I don't know they kept any of them. But I told him, rule number one, you do not say I love you until you put a ring on her finger. Now, again, I don't know if he did it or not. Probably didn't, as much as I've got to know him since then. Probably not. I think that young people say that too soon. Too early. In fact, I think that's a good rule. That those three words, until you are ready for that commitment and put a ring on her finger, I think that you ought to stay away from those three words. Modern dating, it emphasizes intimacy without commitment. Let me give you one more. I'll not give them all. I'll just give you one more, maybe two. Modern dating, as the world does it, and as it is often done in a church, is a distraction to spiritual growth. When a Christian boy and girl dedicates their life to God and begins to seek God's will, Satan does not see that as a defeat. He sees that as salvo number one. It is just the beginning of the battle. He will offer every distraction and every temptation to steal their heart away from that desire and that commitment. And that temptation may come in the form of ungodly friends who influence him or her in ungodly things. It may come in the form of a job that keeps him out of church. But most commonly it comes in the form of a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I've sat in this pulpit, I have seen it too many times. A boy that is on fire for God gets a girlfriend, and she consumes his every thought. And a girl starts dating a boy, and everything takes a backstage to that. And though they may not be doing anything bad in their relationship, the relationship itself consumes them at too early of an age, and it distracts them from spiritual matters. Or a girl dates a boy that she knows is not spiritual. He comes to church and he comes from a Christian home, but in their private moments, she knows he is carnal. He never talks about God or Jesus. He never reads the Bible. She has never seen him on the altar. He says that he's saved, but he has no desire to seek God in his life. And so she lets her emotions control her, and she uses his lack of spirituality. She excuses that, and she tells herself that I can influence him, and she turns a blind eye to the truth. Or a boy that likes a girl that is so pretty and so worldly. And she's flirty and she's loose. And he knows, by the way, that she is, that she would never go for a prude, so he determines he's not going to be a prude. And though he has been taught differently by his parents, he takes on a worldly demeanor so that he can have a cheap girlfriend. Am I on target? Two godly teenagers in the youth group start talking to each other, and there's nobody there to keep them in check. And their little romance blossoms into full bloom, and they become inseparable. And they're always off in the corner whispering to each other something private and whatever. They call on each other in the middle of the night, and they tell each other how much they love one another. And they say inappropriate things to each other and thinking that it's okay because we are so much in love. Write this down. A sensual appetite destroys a spiritual appetite. When you eat dessert before the meal, you have no appetite for the main course. When you feed the sensual, you will have no appetite for the spiritual. When lovesick teenagers feed the sensual, they will not hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I have seen kids quit the youth choir so they could spend more time with their boyfriend. I've seen girls switch Sunday school classes so they could be near a boy. I have seen teenagers sit in a church service and never listen to one word that the preacher said because they've been passing notes all night with their boyfriend. And I have seen good kids on the right track get distracted by some romantic fling and never find their way back again. It is a distraction to spiritual growth. I sat in my office this evening and I thought about the young people in our church. I believe that right now that we have some of the best kids in our church than ever in the history of our church. Our church has gone through stages, and there's been a youth group and they all grow up, but then there's another youth group that comes up. And so our youth, and I'm talking about teenagers, and I'm talking about singles in college career. I think that right now, the crop of young people that are sitting right here is probably the best crop in the history of this church. I go to a lot of churches around the country. I'd put you up against any church that I go to in a heartbeat. In the history of our church, in the 30 years that I've been here, the young people that are sitting here right now, I think are the best kids that our church has ever had. Great potential, great promise. You are an encouragement to my heart. But there's a bullseye on you. And Satan has marked you out for destruction. One of his most effective tools has been a premature romance, a fascination with the opposite sex too early, a relationship with someone you have no business being in a relationship with. And I've watched kids and young people, as good as you are, get involved and get trapped, and their heart change. And now they don't want to talk to their parents about what's going on in their life. And now they're not really interested in church, and you can see it in their eyes. And I watched them walk away and get involved in some relationship that you knew God was not in. And you watch them ruin their lives. And that's what the devil has for you as well.